Welcome to Faith and Victory Church. Faith and Victory Church is an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. We welcome all who love to worship God and those who wish to deepen their relationship with Him. Pastors Matt and Crystal Krachunas are inviting you to come worship with them and the congregation of Faith and Victory Church this Sunday. To find out more about Faith and Victory Church, check out our website, www.faithandvictory.com. You will find that there is something for everyone at Faith and Victory Church. Now join us for the Spirit-filled message.
I'm glad to see so many visitors tonight. People, I saw it, hey Pastor Matt, how are you? I saw on the email it said invite your, or on the text message it said invite your friends. And you guys listened, you invited your friends. You know what's interesting about church is church isn't a place you go once you get it all figured out. It's not the place you go once you've arrived. It's like the garage. It's a place you go where to get fix things up, right? When your paint job's not all the way right, when you're blowing smoke out of your tailpipe, you're just that's when you take it to the garage every week. For a tune-up, amen. Amen. Hey, Pastor Todd, are you ready with that video? I don't want it yet. I just want to know. No, don't. Don't do it. Amen. Don't start it yet. I just wanted to make sure. So when I got to that point, I was like, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray right now that your words be heard, Lord God. I pray that your spirit is felt, Lord God. I hear that you speak. I just pray, Lord God, that you speak into each man's life the words you want them to hear, Lord Jesus. Let them not be my words, Lord God. Let me decrease, Lord God. Let you increase. Let this night be about you. Praise your name. Amen. Amen. So tonight's sermon is on Christian leadership. And the title of it is Leading in the IDLH. Are there any firefighters in the room today? No? Just me? Bam. All right, good. So maybe he'll have him help me in a minute. I'll get the extinguisher out. I'll have him operate it. Leading in the IDLH. I'm going to teach you a new acronym today because I know you guys like acronyms. People in fire service like acronyms. If there's not an acronym for something, they'll make one up. They'll add extra words to the saying so that they can make an acronym out of it later. Because it makes you feel smart when you know it's the IDLH. Everybody's like, whatever, what's that? But in leadership, we've got choices and we have opportunities. And that's what your life's been doing, dealing with choices and opportunities. Which one are you going to choose? Every day we walk through life, we have choices to make and we have opportunities to make these choices. And so the question is, are you going to choose to lead or are you just going to opt out? Because we have these choices that we can make from day to day. We have the choice whether we're going to engage and try to make something happen or we're just going to stand there and do nothing. Don't we? Our life's made up of our choices, isn't it? And we all have different opportunities. I'll grant you that. I did something different than most of you did. Each of you have your own story of what you did today, your opportunity that showed up where you had a decision to make. Choices. Sometimes they're easy choices, like what you're going to eat for breakfast. Sometimes they're interesting choices, like are you going to pick up that piece of litter as you walk by it or not? Maybe the choice is, well, if anybody watches me do it. But are you going to pick it up if nobody sees it? If no one can give you glory or credit for it, are you going to still do the right thing? These are the little choices we have each day. Now, IDLH is an acronym, okay? There's going to be a test later. IDLH stands for immediately dangerous to life and health. You can write it down. Immediately dangerous to life and health. So as a firefighter, that's one of the acronyms we use because from time to time, there's situations that are immediately dangerous to your life and health. So as you're talking about the day and you're describing what you'd be doing, you say, okay, so we're going to stage at this point here and put on our masks before we enter the IDLH. See, I used it in a sentence. Immediately dangerous to life and health. But our lives are like that sometimes. Now, I wanted to show you this video, but I want to set it up first because for me, like I it's like the Matrix, right? You can't even see it. You know, it's just those bubbly dots unless you know what you're looking for. So I want to set it up for you so you know what we're looking for here, okay? So the people wearing the red helmets in this video are officers. They're the decision makers. They're the leaders of their household, like you, men. They wear the red helmets. They're officers. This is a real-life video in real time. It's a little bit graphic, so if you have a weak stomach, if you feel like you're going to have trouble, just hide your eyes, okay? This video is a combination of like a GoPro helmet cam that one of the officers is wearing on his helmet as he goes into this fire, and bystander video. So you'll see it spliced. Somebody did a really good job of catching the action on both directions. There's a part in the video where the screen's going to go black, and you won't be able to see anything. And that's because he's now in the IDLH. He's in the smoke, so his vision's obscured. The camera's obscured by smoke and steam. I want you to look at the seamless transitions between one extreme situation to the next. I want you to notice as one red helmet is occupied with CPR, the next red helmet takes charge of the fire. And notice how calm he is on the radio as he's speaking in what's likely one of the most stressful situations he's ever going to be in. Those are the things I want you to watch for. This video is only 5 minutes. It's only 5 minutes. Todd, do you want to hit the lights and show this video? Is the sound up? Turn the sound up. That's his helmet cam. That's what you're seeing right there, the camera on his helmet. So he just took off his helmet and he's putting on his mask. See that black smoke? That's the IDLH. He just told him, get in there. So the victim trapped. That's his helmet cam. He took his helmet off. He's calling that officer on the radio. The command's calling for the officer on the radio. Right in the middle of CPR. Hold on. This guy done since CPR. He's taken over fire attack. Five minutes. That all happened in 5 minutes. Man, life comes at you fast, man. 5 minutes. You notice how the video started while he was still in the cab of the engine. You can turn the lights on, Todd. I just wonder what he was doing 5 minutes before that. You know, that officer, he could have been waiting for the first pot of morning coffee to finish brewing. Sitting there with his cup, just watching it brew. That's what he could have been doing 5 minutes before that. He could have been in the shower. He could have been getting yelled at by his wife for how he's always at work and he's missing the kids grow up. And now he's battling the IDLH. Did you notice how everyone just seemed to know what they were doing? I did. The firefighters didn't wait for the crisis to happen before they decided what they were going to do about it. That's the point of this video. You see a bunch of people doing a bunch of things. You see an officer step on scene, do chest compressions. Hold on a second, I'm finishing CPR. Step up, take a hose line into the fire. Not a lot of talking going on about what are we going to do next. And the reason why that fire went so well and they all knew what they were doing is because they've been preparing for that moment for years, not knowing when that day of testing was going to come. They didn't wake up that morning and say, okay, today's the day where we're going to have to know what to do in 5 minutes. They've been training for that for years. They've been thinking about the day of testing for years. I guarantee it. They prepared in advance for how they were going to rally when the day of testing arrived. Amen? What's rally? Come on, men. How come Pastor Mal was the only one who was saying that? Come on, boys. What's R? Reject passivity. What's A? What's L? And what's E? That's what they just did. Is it not what they just did? And that's a firefighter example. You know, last year during the end of the season, a reporter was talking to Russell Wilson. He was asking him about how, as a rookie, he could be leading this team into the playoffs, how he could be so calm and just poised all the time. In the back of the pocket, people flushing him out, defenders crashing, and he's making clutch passes. He said, How can you do that as just a rookie? And Russell Wilson said, the separation is in the preparation, which means he didn't wait till game day to decide how he was going to play that ball when he got into the game. He didn't spend his week wondering what was going to happen next. He considered the possibility that defenders might be trying to tackle him when he has the ball. He considered the possibility that his receiver is going to run the wrong routes or be covered, and he may have to scramble a little bit. And he said the separation was in the preparation. He prepared in advance. That's why he could do things so differently during the season than what other people could do. This is relevant because, you know, we're living in the ideal age every day. We live in a world that can be immediately dangerous to our physical and spiritual health. That's a fire video. That's 5 minutes of that crew's day. But every day, in a much larger sense, we walk through this environment that's dangerous to our spiritual and physical lives. Every day. And we got to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Are we prepared to handle that? Are we even thinking about handling it? Because one day the day of testing is going to come. One day that moment's going to happen in a spiritual sense where lives are on the line. And I'm pretty sure that he didn't want to have to explain to Mike what he was trying to do. He said, Mike, get over here. And it just happened, didn't it? And next thing you know, they're on the front grass. Did you hear anybody say, okay, now this is the point. Look up in chapter 6. We're going to start CPR. Now, CPR stands for cardiopulmonary resuscitation. So I'd like you to check his airway. No, they just did it. They just did it, right? We can't be tricked into thinking that we are safe just because we're wearing all the gear on the outside. We have to have tools on the inside to deal with what we really need, amen? We can't be tricked into thinking just because we have it together on the outside. Those guys were wearing their gear. They had all their gear on. But they didn't think that they were safe in that fire just because they had all their stuff on. They were safe because of what they had on the inside, their training, their knowledge, their pre-planning for those events. That's what kept them safe. That's why that guy got pulled out of there in about 3 minutes into the video. 3 minutes from sitting in the cab to pulling a guy out of a fire. It's pretty quick. It's pretty quick. He didn't even know the guy was in the fire until he stepped out of the cab. Did you hear that ambulance guy come up to him and say, hey, we got one person trapped in there? And he didn't go, oh my gosh, call somebody. He said, okay, command, it looks like we got gun guy trapped in here, trapped in the back. All right, we're going to be doing a rescue. Man, that's some poise, man. He had some Russell Wilson poise going into that fire. My goodness. We have to know what the real danger is, okay? In a fire, it's not the obvious flames that's the dangers. It's the invisible products of combustion. It's the smoke that's dangerous. That man who is in the video, he died. He died because of the smoke. Did you see all the smoke? The thick black smoke? How much fire did you see? It's the smoke that's immediately dangerous to your life and health. It's not always the large crisis in our lives that shine out. It's not just when our wives are angry and yelling at us. That's the fire. They're all fiery. That's not the immediate danger. The immediate danger is what got you to that point and what's going to happen after that point if you don't do something about it. It's not the fire that's immediately dangerous. It's all the products of smoke and combustion that come from that fire that's left unaddressed that's going to damage your lives. Amen? We got to think big picture. Don't just react to the obvious crisis. You have to recognize the real dangers and make decisions in advance to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously, and expect a greater reward during the ideal age of your life. Amen? Are you with me on this one today? What's ideal age stand for? You guys pass for firefighters. I'll give you a red helmet when you leave. What I want to draw your attention to tonight is Paul showed leadership in his immediately dangerous to life and health situations in the book of Acts. And that's the story I want to talk to you about tonight. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 26, verse 22. Chapter 26, verse 22. I'm going to do some reading tonight, but it's a great story. And I want you guys to see that the interesting thing about this part in the book of Acts, 26, verse 22, is that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. And Luke is hanging out with this guy named Paul, big time Christian guy in the New Testament is Paul. Luke's hanging out with him, writing down what's going down. He's telling him the story of what Paul did. And what's interesting is that as we look to how do we learn things and how do we move forward, we have to have somebody teach us and show us. And Paul puts a pretty good example together of what it means to be a Christian leader in the book of Acts. So let me start the story for you. So first of all, Paul's been in prison in Jerusalem for 2 years now for causing discord about talking about God bringing salvation to the Gentiles. the Jews got really mad that he starts talking all this heresy about the Gentiles now getting to come to God. And they got mad and they threw him in jail. So he's been in jail for 2 years, and then he gets transferred to Caesarea. And so in Caesarea, he's facing the death penalty for his heresy. The Jews want to have him killed. And so he's standing before the governor Festus, and King Agrippa at this point. But instead of pleading for his life, Paul's using this opportunity to share his testimony and preach the gospel. That's rejecting passivity right there. I mean, his life's on the line. These guys that don't care about what he thinks literally have the power to choose whether they can kill him or not kill him. And if they want to please the people, everybody's like, hey, get rid of this guy. He's talking all this crazy stuff about how we're not right anymore and how the Gentiles have this opportunity. And he's talking to them, but instead of fighting for his life, instead of making excuses for himself, instead of backtracking, he's like, no, this is a good opportunity. Let me go ahead and address these people. So look at Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 22. Paul says this. He says, but God has protected me right up to this present time so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Suddenly Festus shouts out, Paul, you're insane! Too much study has made you crazy! But Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. I am saying this in sober truth. And King Agrippa, you know about these things I speak boldly of, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's calling out the king. The king who he's on trial before, he's calling him out. You know, don't you? Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And Paul replies, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. So Paul spends chapter 26 here telling the governor and the king about how he got radically saved in his testimony, and then he goes ahead and proceeds and tries to convince them of the cause of Christ. And I can just see him like, King Agrippa, you know, you saw these things. It happened in your world, you know. And the king's like, seriously, Paul, you think it's going to be that easy? He's like, hey, easy or not, that's how it's going down. That's bold right there. That's a good example of rejecting passivity. So Paul gets put on this prison ship to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. He's like, no, you can't do this to me. Send me to Caesar. They're like, fine, we're sending you off to Caesar. So he's still a prisoner. So Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of the Roman officer named Julius. He's a captain of the Imperial Regiment. Big time officer on the ship in charge of Paul and all these other prisoners. The sailing was difficult and they had strong headwinds that slowed them down, and the weather became dangerous. So Paul talked to the officers about it. In Acts chapter 27, verse 10, he says, men, he said, I believe there's trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, danger to our lives as well. But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and to the owner of the boat than he did to Paul. And most of the crew wanted to go on also. So they set sail and ran into this big, huge storm. The winds of the storm became so bad that they were afraid it would break the ship apart. They actually took rope and tied it around the ship to try to hold the big wooden ship from breaking apart in such a terrible storm. They didn't want to listen to Paul. They wanted to do what they thought was right. And so they end up in this storm. So just flip over to the next page to Acts 27, verse 18. So they're in this terrible storm. Paul's a prisoner on a prison ship. They don't want to listen to him. And they're in this big, terrible storm. The ship's going to break apart. They got the thing tied together with rope. Acts 27, verse 18. It should just be on the next page over. So So it says this, verse 18. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. Now, I've never been on a journey like this, but my guess is that when you're at the point where you're throwing your own stuff that you need overboard, it's got to be bad, right? I mean, that's one of those moments where you're saying, either this stuff goes or I'm going to die. So they're in the thick of it. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and stars until at last all hope was gone. The reason why I'm reading so much of this story is I'm trying to paint this vivid picture for you in your mind. You're on a ship. Close your eyes and picture it. You're on this big wooden ship with a couple hundred other people as a prisoner. The storm is so bad that you see the sailors tying rope around the vessel to hold this whole boat from breaking apart. It's getting so scary out there that they're throwing supplies and gear overboard. And it says, until at last all hope was gone. Verse 21, no one had eaten for a long time. So finally, Paul called the crew together and said, men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage, because none of you will lose your lives. Even though the ship will go down, for last night an angel of the God whom I belong to and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said, but we will be wrecked on an island. Interesting part of the story. The sky is blotted out. All hope is lost. They've stopped eating. They're throwing their gear overboard. And Paul tells them to take courage. It's going to be okay. Because as God said, it's going to be okay. Paul displays some real leadership. He leads courageously right here. He's displaying some real leadership in the storm. In the actual storm. But imagine this life condition. It's not just the storm, but they're at the very end of their existence. They're literally getting rid of their stuff. They're really throwing things they may need overboard. And Paul says, take courage. And he's encouraging. And he's unwavering in his faith. He says, I believe God in this. Be encouraged. It's going to be okay. You'll be saved because my God is good. That's leading courageously. Amen. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down too. Paul displays three key leadership qualities in here that I want you to pay attention to. Okay? Three key leadership qualities that I think as men and as leaders we should all be displaying. We should all be looking to Paul's example to learn from and display. The first thing Paul displays is consistency. He displays consistency. The storm rages for two more weeks. They're already at the point of no hope. And then the storm rages on for two more weeks. And in the middle of the night, the sailors are afraid that they're going to be smashed against the rocks along some shoreline that they don't even know where they're at. But they get the sense that somehow, they get that sailor sense that they're like, oh, we're too close to something. I got the feeling. And so they start lowering this lifeboat, pretending like they're lowering anchors. The sailors are going to bail. Because they're like, this ain't good. So just flip over to Acts 27 in verse 30. Pick up the story in verse 30. The sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered a lifeboat as though they were going to put anchors out from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and soldiers, you will all die unless the sailors stay aboard. So the soldiers cut the rope to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Interesting now how they want to listen to what Paul has to say. I mean, before, 4 weeks ago, they didn't care. They're like, nah, we'll just do whatever we want. We'll just go ahead. Sailors know what they're doing. And today, they're like, hey, he's like, don't let them do that. And they're like, oh, cut the ropes. They cut away the lifeboat. They're really listening to Paul now. Verse 33, just as the day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks, he said. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair on your heads will perish. I see some consistency in Paul's message. 2 weeks ago, he says, hey, listen, eat up, relax. It's going to be okay, be encouraged. 2 weeks later, storm's still raging. Everyone's trying to bail. They're losing their lifeboat. He says, hey, eat something, be encouraged. You're not going to be hurt. Verse 35, then he took some bread and he gave thanks to God before them all and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. That's what Luke says. After eating, the crew lightened the ship even further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. That sounds pretty desperate. Not only did they throw the cargo and the gear, now they're throwing the food overboard. What that ship must have looked like after 4 weeks in that stuff. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get there, to get to shore by running the ship aground. So they're going to try to just run it into the ground and see if they can make it to shore. So they cut off the anchors and let them out in sea, and then they lowered the rudders and raised the foresail and headed towards shore, but they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern is being repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves, and the boat begins to break apart, and everybody's still on it. Listen to this, verse 42. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. Now, if you had some kind of idea in your head that they're just on some leisure cruise, and Paul, he is a prisoner, but is he really a prisoner? I mean, he's Paul, right? The soldiers are going to kill the prisoners. It's not bad enough that they spent 4 weeks on this boat throwing food overboard and almost dying. Now they're like, nuh-uh, this is it. Raise the muskets, kill the prisoners. They're ready to be done with this thing. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Interesting. What kind of character and consistency does a man have to show as a prisoner on that boat to have the commanding officer not want him killed? Do they really have much left at this point? So they didn't let him carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. Then the others held on to planks and debris from the broken ship so everyone escaped safely to shore. I don't know about you, but I'm picturing this pretty dramatic story. I'm picturing this kind of Saving Private Ryan approach to the beach, you know, waves and crashing, death and destruction, people like falling all over the place. But they all lived. The ship is smashed to bits on the shore, and they all live. I wonder where I'd heard that before. Oh, Paul said they were going to live. In the midst of the crisis, Paul is still thanking God and bringing encouragement to those around him. His faith doesn't waver, and his choices don't change. Now, all along, Paul's making choices. He's got the choice of whether he's going to save himself or he's going to participate in saving others. They already don't want to listen to him. They already don't pay attention to him. He's already a prisoner, yet he's still trying to offer encouragement and concern, and he's still exercising a measure of authority and leadership. Even if they don't want to listen to his leadership, he's not daunted by that. He's still exercising the leadership. Of course, towards the end, they start listening to him, which is probably a good choice. Now, being consistent is one of the top characteristics valued in a leader, consistency. Now, I was watching I think it was two weeks ago, the NFL draft. I wouldn't actually watch it, because who watches that stuff? Did anybody watch the NFL draft, Brack? No? Not even you? Gabe did. He can verify what I'm saying then. I read an article about the NFL draft is what I really did. But this is what I wanted to bring attention to. 2013 NFL draft, the first two picks were offensive linemen. The top two picks.
That's right. Linemen, that's where it gets
done. Offensive linemen. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, both of these teams, actually, three of the top four picks and five of the top 10 picks were offensive linemen. I thought that's interesting, isn't it? Offensive linemen. So the top two teams have the choice of absolutely everybody. Anybody in the draft, they have the choice of Heisman Trophy winners, Maxwell Award winners, record setters, any school, any program in the entire country that's in the draft, they get to choose from. And they choose offensive linemen. I thought that was just a really interesting statement. It's a support role. Little glory goes to the O-line. There's no touchdown dances. There's no MVP awards. There's no celebrity endorsements. Have you ever seen the offensive lineman get interviewed after the game? No. But look at the draft. That's who they picked. Obviously, it's a very important position and a very important player. But a humble and consistent position that the team can't do without. It's a very valuable position, but they don't get any credit. The team can't do without it, though. So I did some research because I thought, I can't come up here and I can't say that no offensive lineman's never won an MVP award unless I do a little research. So I did a little research. So the modern-day NFL MVP award's been given out since 1957. Twice it was given out to two different people. So there's 58 different awards in 56 different years. 95% of the time, it's gone to a quarterback or a running back. 95%. Only three times has it gone to a position other than quarterback or running back. And it's not the offensive lineman.
Come on.
It's not the offensive. Once it was a placeholder. Seriously. One year before credibility, I imagine, they actually gave it to a placeholder like 25 years ago or 30 years ago. But ever since then, it's either a quarterback or a running back. I thought, how interesting is that? There was a quote from a news reporter that said, "The Pro Bowl voting doesn't always accurately reflect the true superstars. And it's often said that the best linemen are the ones whose names are never mentioned. The offensive linemen prefer to live a relatively anonymous life, doing his work without calling attention to himself." I mean, how many quarterbacks and running backs can you name? I bet everybody can name at least one, right? How many offensive linemen can you name? How many offensive tackles come to mind? How many?
The guy they made the movie about that I don't remember his name.
Michael Orr.
Is he offense or defense, though? Bam. One. Good job. We got one.
They made a movie about it.
What's my point? My point is this. Being consistent isn't glamorous, but obviously it's very important. You can't win without it. You can't place one winning team that didn't have a good offensive line. You don't know their names. You don't know who they are or what they've done. But they're consistent. And it's a value you can't live without. Number two, Paul displays integrity. Paul displays integrity. Consistency and integrity. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 28. It says, "Once they were safe ashore, we learned that we were on an island, the island of Malta. The people of the island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us." Verse 3, "As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire," stop. This is what's interesting to me. Luke doesn't describe a situation where, as we all gathered sticks and laid them on the fire, that the people of the island had made to warm us up. He says, as Paul was gathering sticks. Paul, the apostle Paul, who's a prisoner on a ship that nobody wants to listen to, that just got shipwrecked, he should be sitting there in the beach, drinking a Corona, complaining to everybody else about how hard he's had it, is out there gathering sticks in the rain to put on the fire. That's servant leadership right there, isn't it? Why Luke writes in his little book, Paul is gathering sticks. So Paul's gathering the sticks to lay on the fire. A poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bites him on the hand. And the people of the island saw it hanging from his hand. And they said to each other, "He's a murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live." But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. Verse 6. The people waited for him to swell up and suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw that he wasn't harmed. and they changed their minds and decided that he was a god. Near the shore where they launched, there was an estate belonging to the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. And it happened that this chief official's father was ill with a fever and dysentery. And Paul went and prayed for him and laid hands on him and healed him. Then all the other sick people from the island came and were healed too. As a result, we were showered with honors. And when the time came to set sail, the people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. Integrity. This is what's interesting to me about that section. Is they're on an island, and the people now think that Paul is a god. When people think of gods, they're like powerful people, important people, admired. They showered them with gifts because of what Paul did. He healed people. He survived death in the snake bite. They thought he was going to die. He lives. He's healing everybody on the island. Even the guy who runs the island, he heals his father. Paul's got a measure of power and authority on this island. They were on the island for months, I think it was. And Paul's got this control of everybody, but he doesn't use this power and influence for his own gain or benefit. I mean, picture this. The prison ship is ready to set sail again. They're gathering everybody up. You think Paul has to go with them? Who's going to make him go? The soldiers? There's 200 and something prisoners on this ship. They're not going to make Paul go. They're probably hoping that Paul makes them so they don't have to go. There's a whole island full of people, including the guy who runs the island, that have showered him with gifts, that have been healed, that have seen miracles. Do you think they're going to make Paul get on this prison ship and go anywhere? He's the man now. But Paul, with a measure of integrity, gets on the ship and continues on to Rome. He puts his own will aside. He knows that that's where he needs to go. And he submits to the earthly authority around him, even though he doesn't have to. No one can make him, but he does anyway. That's integrity right there. He accepts that responsibility. Psalms 26:1 says, "Declare me innocent, O Lord, for I have acted with integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Integrity is the other top characteristic valued in a leader. Consistency and integrity. It's interesting because I was talking to an officer at work. I've been talking about leadership a lot lately. And I tell him that the top two qualities that workers want to see in their leaders are consistency and integrity. Well, this guy's a big task guy. He's very smart, knows lots of skills, he knows everything. And he kind of rejects that a little bit. Well, don't they want them to be skilled? Don't they want their leader to know what they're going to be able to do? That's interesting. Let's look at that. So Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." No amount of power or skill a man possesses has any value if you cannot trust him to use it for good and not evil. You can't lead without trust. It doesn't matter how much you know and how skilled you are. If people don't trust you, they're not going to follow you. If you're not a person of integrity who can show that you're consistent in your actions, people aren't going to want to follow you. They'd rather follow you to a dead end and trust your intentions than follow you onto glory and wonder whether you're going to stab them in the back or not. It's true. You can't lead without trust. I think of wide receivers running timing routes. Maybe you're not a football guy. Let me try to explain this to you in like layman's terms, because I'm not a football guy either. So a timing route is where the receiver is going to run a particular path, and the quarterback's going to throw the ball to where the receiver is going to end up being when the ball gets there. Does that make sense? So the receiver's running straight ahead. The quarterback throws the ball over there because he knows the receiver is going to go straight ahead and then break that direction and catch the ball. He throws the ball where he's going to be, not to where he is. So how is that quarterback going to be confident throwing a, a timing route to someone who he doesn't trust. If you've got Terrell Owens on the outside, a guy who's got fragmented character, a guy who does things for himself, a guy who's planned ahead of time before the game to do some sensational stunt when he scores a touchdown, is that for the team's benefit? No, it's for his own benefit. So as a quarterback, you hike the ball, and you're looking for somebody to throw to. Are you going to feel confident that Terrell Owens is going to break to the sideline and catch that ball where you throw it? Or are you going to look for that guy that you trust? You're going to look for that Jerry Rice who you know is going to be exactly where he's supposed to be every time you throw the ball. I don't think it's a coincidence how many catches that Jerry Rice had made. Because here's the two-parter. He caught the ball a ton of times and is going to be in the Hall of Fame. But somebody has to throw the ball to him too. If they don't trust him to throw the ball to him, it doesn't matter how good he is. He's just never going to catch the ball. Does that make sense? Character. And the third one that Paul displays humility. Consistency, integrity, and humility. After 3 months, they finally made it to Rome. They weren't even there yet. Imagine how long this trip was. Like, we get mad when we have to sit in the, like at the airport, like it, on the plane. We're like, we were on the plane for 2 hours. It's 3 more months. Bitten by snakes, shipwrecked on islands, starving, boat falling apart, in prison. It's 3 more months. Paul was permitted to have a private lodging when he got to Rome, but he was still guarded by a soldier. The reason why I mention this is because, yeah, he had his own place to hang out, but he's still a prisoner. They still have soldiers guarding him. Because of what? What is he going to do? It's Paul. But what I'm saying is that don't misunderstand this journey he was on. It was immediately dangerous to his life and his health the whole time. Even still, in Rome, it's dangerous because they have a guard guarding him. He gathered the Jews in Rome together and he preached to them about Jesus. Some of them believed, but others didn't. And the people argued amongst themselves. So he tells them also that the Gentiles have been offered salvation and they will accept it. Do you notice how this is exactly the same thing that got him in trouble in the first place? He was in Jerusalem talking to the Jews about how the Gentiles are now able to have freedom in Christ and be saved. And once he gets to Rome, he gathers the Jews together and says, hey, Gentiles get it too. You want to argue about it. You want to, you know, argue about who Jesus was and what he did or what he wasn't. But guess what? The Gentiles are going to accept it. They're going to listen and they're going to be saved. It's like, Paul, that's what you got in trouble for the first time. But he doesn't care. He's got integrity and a consistent message. We see in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, it says, for the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. 2 years in house arrest on his own dime, and what does he spend his time doing? Preaching the word, and nobody tries to stop him. My guess is that you could categorize that by saying, and no one could stop him. Still under house arrest, now he's lost over 4 years of earthly freedom. He humbly remains a servant of the Lord, still welcoming, still encouraging, and still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think he's got right to complain. I was in boot camp for 13 weeks, and I felt like I had a right to complain. Right, Travis? 4 years now, he's been under house arrest, in prison, shipwrecked, bit by snakes, threatened death. Not complaining. He's welcoming, encouraging, and preaching. I think of the movie Gladiator. Have you guys seen the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe? That's a good movie, isn't it? It ruined him for me, though, because now any movie I see him in, I just see Maximus. He's trying to play like a detective or something. I'm like, hey, why is Maximus wearing a suit? That's weird. Apparently, he's like this highly accredited actor, been in tons of movies, won big-time awards, and he's just Maximus. That's what you get when you do that good of a job in a particular movie role. You typecast yourself. I just picture that little haircut, and just little blue dress he used to wear. But there's this point, so in case you're unfamiliar with the story, Russell Crowe plays this commanding general named Maximus, who commands the Roman army, one wing of this Roman army. And he's the kind of leader that everybody loves and everybody wants to be like. He's the kind of leader that is well-respected by his bosses, but his troops will lay their life down for him. He's this perfect blend of consistency, integrity, and humility. And so they've just got done conquering all that they can conquer, and Marcus Aurelius is the Caesar. The Caesar is like the king. That's what Caesar means. It's the king. He's the king of Rome, which is pretty much essentially everything at this point in history. It's all of it. And so Marcus is the king, and he's friends with Maximus. Go figure. Maximus' boss is good friends with him. So he sits Maximus down, and he says, "Listen, here's the deal. I'm going to die soon. And I want you to take over being Caesar. I want your kind of character on the front lines of this thing. I want you to be the man to make this whole thing right again. We've lost sense of ourselves and all the power that we have. And we've spent years killing people, fighting people, and taking over territory. And it's got me nowhere. I want you to make this thing right again." He's a general. And so Marcus Aurelius says, "Won't you accept this great honor that I've offered you?" And Maximus says, "With all my heart, no." And Marcus says, "Maximus, that is why it must be you." Because of Maximus's humility, the Caesar knew that he could hand him this great power and responsibility of leadership. Now, the Caesar had a son, Commodus, who was a selfish little man. And so, of course, maybe you do, maybe you don't know the story, but Commodus, the Caesar's son, finds out that Marcus was going to give it to Maximus, and then he killed him and before it could be so. So Maximus didn't become Caesar, but the qualities that he had and possessed made the leader of the entire free world put all his hope and trust into Maximus. It's the same character that Paul's displayed throughout his journey in his immediately dangerous life and health situation. So what motivates Paul? Why does Paul do this? It's obviously not for power or position. He had opportunities for that and he didn't take it. He's a slave on this prison ship. Or he's a prisoner on the ship. I mean, he's like the lowest you can get on the ship. And he just continues with it. So what's his motivation? So for Paul, the essence of leadership is to provide an example that mirrors Christ's own example. That's what Paul's doing here. He's modeling a leadership that provides an example that it points to Christ Jesus. Paul knows what he chooses in any given opportunity reflects on the God he serves, good or bad. Good or bad, that's the authority and the burden that we possess as Christian men. That the decisions and choices we make are going to reflect on the God we serve. And Paul knew that. That was his motivation. He sees a bigger picture, not just seeking his own comfort. He expects the greater reward. You know, I've been reading a lot of really, really boring things lately. And one of them is the City of Redmond Personnel Manual. It's like 167 pages, and I'm telling you what, if you have trouble sleeping at night, you can borrow it. It is very dry. It's very hard to read. But there was one interesting point that stood out to me. It said that it described a condition such as at-will employees. Do you know what an at-will employee is? At-will employee, including the fire chief himself, is an at-will employee. It says right in there, serves at the pleasure of the mayor. Which means that if it's not in the mayor's will, you can get fired. The guy who runs my entire fire department has a job at the will of the mayor. He's an at-will employee. What I think is interesting that is Paul serving at the pleasure of the King Jesus. He lives to please him. If your job and your livelihood is at the will of another person, you think you'd make it your mission to please them, would you not? We're at-will employees of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be at His will. We should be at His pleasure. We should be doing things to make the boss happy. Amen? We live in a world that can be immediately dangerous to life and health and our spiritual lives. And life comes at you fast, man. How are you preparing to lead? Not if, but when lives are on the line. Have you thought about that? Hopefully you'll think about that after today. How are you preparing to lead when the time of testing is going to come? You know, like those firefighters in the video, you can be calm in crisis, and you can see the opportunity and choose to engage. Every one of them is engaged in something. They have to choose it. You could seriously sit back and not do anything. You might not have a job the next day. It's all in video. I'll be happy with you if you choose not to engage. But they all have a choice to make. In the spiritual shipwrecks of your life, will you act with consistency, integrity, and humility? Paul did not have superpowers. He served a supernatural God. Amen? Your life and your leadership needs a transcendent cause. You guys remember transcendent cause from the men's retreat? A transcendent cause is something bigger than yourselves. It's something more important than just your own desires, your own will, your own pleasure. It's something bigger. It's something big. And Paul's transcendent cause is Jesus Christ Himself. You have to be able to be more than just what your human nature requires of you. I'm asking you today to make Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord. Sometimes in the church, we forget about those two distinctions. And we say, you know, Jesus is Lord, and we say, you know, King Jesus and Christ the King and those kind of things. We say these things, but are we really thinking about what we're saying? Because for many of us, Jesus has saved us. We've had that moment where we cried out to Jesus. We put our faith in Him for that moment. We said, save me. I need you. I can't do it on my own strength. That's great, man. I hope everybody does that. That's what Paul said. He said, I hope everybody's like me except for these chains. But some of us stop short of that point where we say that now He's going to be our Lord, that we're going to serve at the pleasure of the King, that we're going to no longer make decisions based on what we want, but we're going to start making decisions based on what He wants. It's an interesting distinction, but when you do it and you know it, you'll feel it. It will be different for you. And there's no secret formula. There's no special handshake. There's no prayer you can pray that just flips that switch for you. It's a heart condition. It's a literal feeling of surrendering your wills and desires to this man, Jesus. It's like flipping a switch. It's like, now it is upon Jesus, all my wills and hopes and desires. Not that He's going to do everything for you. Not, hey, you do it now. I'm going to sit on the couch and watch TV. I give it all to you, Jesus. Let me know how it turns out. But it's like Maximus serving at the pleasure of the King. He's out there doing the will of the one who sent him. Amen. Philippians 3:17 says this. Paul says to the Philippian church, he says, dear brothers, pattern your life after mine and learn from those who follow our example. Can we do that today? Can we pattern our life after the example that Paul left us of having integrity, of having consistency, and having humility? Let's do that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now we could just recognize the clean slate, Lord Jesus. I pray that as we call out to You and we call out to Your name, that not only will we clamor after Your saving grace, but we will also clamor to give You our lives as well, Lord Jesus. Save our lives so that we can give it away, Lord God. We pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would just be Lord over our lives, that You would just overwhelm us with your love and with Your guidance, and just be Lord, that we could just lay it down at Your feet, Lord God, and then just pick up our tools and go to work for You, Lord Jesus. Lord God, I pray that this message would resonate, that we would not forget the example that we've been shown of godly leadership. Lord God, I pray that we would not forget Paul's hard work, and that greater reward that he expected be manifested in us here today, Lord God, as we live out His example of mirroring Christ. Lord God, I pray that we can mirror Christ in our own lives and his integrity and his commitment and his consistency and his humility, Lord Jesus. Pray all this in your holy name, Lord God. Amen. Amen. Hey, one more thing I wanted to mention before I turn my mic off is that on this Sunday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm going to do an outdoor baptism. For you guys know Juan Zell, right? His brother Will wants to get baptized. And, you know, maybe it's just this hugest coincidence ever that it's going to be like 80 degrees and sunny in the beginning of May when we got an outdoor baptism plan. Now, check this out. We're going to go to Lakeview Retreat Center. I called Chuck. He said we could come up there. We're going to baptize him right out where Ryan got thrown, right in the water. And baptize some folks. So if you're a man and you want to commit your life to Christ and you want to start making him the Lord of your life and you want that to do that spiritual symbolic rebirth out there in the lake like men do, I want you to come out. Let me know, man, so I know to expect you. 3 o'clock, okay? And then maybe call on a couple of you to help me dunk Will, because Will could be an offensive lineman. He's big. He's big, so I don't want to get hurt, you know, performing the Lord's will. So, anyways, amen. That's what I want to say.